Please turn to Jonah chapter 2, and we're in verses 7 through 9 this morning. And Jonah continues in his prayer. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah continues in this psalm, this prayer that he is lifting up here in the belly of the fish. We're going to be walking through this last portion of his prayer, this psalm that he had written. We walked through the first portion two weeks ago. There was a change that had happened with Jonah. He began to regard the Lord. So he had been disregarding the instruction of the Lord for so much time. He had been a man who had not been given to prayer. You remember the pagan sailor that's coming over to him saying, "Awake, what are you doing? Arise. Shouldn't you be praying to your God?" And yes, he should have. The Lord spoke truth through that pagan sailor to Jonah that day. Truth is, he should have been praying to God even before that time. Prayer was something that I told you, I believe, was beginning to wane in Jonah's life. And this is Jonah here beginning to pray. Jonah there regarding the Lord and then coming and running there to the throne of grace. Coming to the Lord, not standing on his own righteousness, standing on his own goodness. Like that prodigal son who had run into the far country and sinned against the Lord, sinned against his family, and realized the foolishness of his situation. Why am I here? Even a servant in my father's house is eating better than I am. Why don't I just go back there? Jonah is coming to his senses during this time. He's running there to the throne of grace, receiving the grace of God. Not receiving this because of his own worthwhileness. Not receiving this because of his great wisdom. Not receiving this because of the actions that he has accomplished. No, he is here under the water. So we're going to see some repetition in this portion of the psalm. We're going to see three things I want to bring out. We're going to see the hopelessness of the sinner, the faith of the sinner, and the salvation of the sinner. He's going to reflect here again upon his hopelessness. His hopelessness in his situation. His inability to fix this situation, to reconcile this debt. We're going to see Jonah respond here in faith, trusting in the Lord. He's going to talk about being at the temple of the Lord. He's in the middle of the ocean. He's under the water. This faith that he has, this trust that he has in the Messiah who is to come, this promised one who will come, who will be a light to the world, who will make all things to rule under him, who will make right that which was made wrong in the garden. See, his faith in that one is leading him there even to this temple. So that he is speaking as though he is there in the temple. By faith he is. And thirdly, we'll see the salvation of the sinner. The salvation that is given to Jonah. That the Lord is accomplishing in the life of Jonah. The Lord accomplishes salvation in the life of his people. He's a good king, protects his people, who rules over his kingdom. He is a good shepherd, who will go out, will gather his sheep, As he says, his sheep will hear his voice. Start at that first point, hopelessness. The hopelessness of the sinner. Here in verse 7, when my life was fainting away. See, Jonah here is expressing his utter hopelessness apart from the action of the Lord. He's not trusting in any of his own efforts. I find this portion of the book incredible. It's from a genre perspective, it's completely different from the rest. This is clearly poetry. It's not a narrative, as you see in the rest of the book. In fact, I want you to think about this. If I were to read to you here from half of verse 2 all the way down to verse 9, and I just read that portion to you, and I asked you, what part of the Bible do you think this is from? I would imagine that most of you would say, well, it sounds like it's one of the Psalms. And that's because it's written like a psalm. It's written in a very similar way. So he's beginning here talking about his trouble, talking about his difficulty, discussing his hopelessness in this circumstance, the need that he has for the Lord to intervene in this situation, the hopelessness that he would have apart from the Lord's intervention. It's a pattern you see in the Psalms. You'll see many of them work in this fashion where you have the author discussing their situation, the terrible circumstance they're in, recognizing their hopelessness where they are. This could be something that comes about because of the sin of the author. Could be because of the sin of the people. Sometimes they're in a dire situation in one of the Psalms because of their righteousness. Because they're doing something right, and now people are attacking them. They're facing negative consequences for walking in obedience, being persecuted. You see this, the person expressing their hopelessness, the direness of their situation. And then in the middle of it, you'll see them give thanksgiving to the Lord. You have no reason to believe in the middle of the psalm, it was all fixed. But even in the middle of this difficulty, even in the middle of this pain, the person is expressing thanksgiving to the Lord. Expressing thanksgiving to the Lord for the salvation that they believe the Lord is going to bring about. And the Lord does that to his people. The Lord works in the life of his people. Even sovereignly, working and bringing difficulty into their lives for their good. I not sell many books with that title. That's what he does. Sometimes you're going to experience difficulty in your lives because of your sin. Sometimes you're going to experience difficulty in your life because of righteousness, walking in obedience. Sometimes you're going to experience difficulty in your life because of the sin of others. Sometimes you're just going to experience difficulty. But walking through these circumstances has a way of causing you to place your emphasis more on the Lord, of growing your faith, expanding your faith, giving you a greater understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord has accomplished redemptively in history. It's not just something that is theoretical. See, it's something that you are experiencing at this time that the Lord is walking through for your good. Not just theoretical, not just a paper that you're writing on this subject. Not just an illustration in a Sunday school lesson, but rather something that you know, not just intellectually, but rather you have experienced. The Lord uses this for your good. to grow you in your faith, to grow you in a greater trust, to grow you in having a greater reliance upon Him and less of a reliance on the things of this world, which are promised to be fading away. He's doing that for your good. See, another aspect here is I believe we see a picture of man's natural condition, man's natural situation, apart from the work of the Lord, absolute hopelessness. We as a people born into this world, inheriting the sin of Adam, are a people that are depraved, as the Bible says, as Jesus says. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You may not, what do you mean, Pastor? Are you saying we're all as bad as we can be? Absolutely not. But in our natural state, we cannot please God. In our natural state, in our slavery to sin, we will choose that which is sinful. In our situation, our circumstance, naturally born into this world, is not solved by education. Merely giving a man an education is not going to solve his situation with sin. One evangelist named D.L. Moody once said, if you have a young man and he is working for the railroad and he is stealing tools and nuts and bolts and you send him away to university and you give him an education and you put him back, he will steal the whole railroad. It is not fixed merely by giving someone more information. So here's what we do. Here's what we do in our natural circumstance, in our natural situation. We take even the good things that the Lord gives to us, and we will use those good things, we will use those blessings to find more and more creative ways of sinning against the Lord. Has that been what we've seen in the 20th century? I know we're in the 21st, I mean the 20th. That as knowledge grew greater and greater and men became more and more knowledgeable, did it create greater righteousness? Did it lead people to act in more humane ways? Or did we not see one of the bloodiest centuries in all of human history? Did we not use the information that we were given to be more and more destructive? I'm saying we there as humanity in general. Understand I'm ironing things out there, but education, my point, did not solve man's situation. It's so much deeper than a mere intellectual problem. There's something in our hearts. There's something in our very being that is disrupted, that is damaged, that has been destroyed, that needs to be remade. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. That's man's natural circumstance. That's man's natural situation. Even if he gets the information, he's not going to process it right. He's not going to understand it right because he is dead set against accepting these things that are of God. The Lord has to act. A change has to be made. Apart from the grace of God, there's nothing that we can do but sin. It's hard to understand. Even on your best day, dear friends, even with your best intentions, and I'm not saying that you could not have sinned in a greater way, absolutely you can. When I speak of this idea of total depravity, I'm not saying that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. And I'm speaking of the inability of us to do anything that is good. See, our problem is that we compare ourselves with other sinners. And we think very good about ourselves over that. For we will look at this man over here and say, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't acted in this way. At least I'm not stupid. I don't drive like that person. At least I don't do this politically. At least I don't have this lack of understanding here. And we think so highly of ourselves. But you see, that is not the standard. That's not the one to whom we are to be compared. See, the call is not for you to be better than your neighbor. See, the call is for you to stand righteous. That righteousness comes not from ourselves. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have turned astray. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way. That is our hopelessness. And we like it. That's the other thing. We have turned to our own way, and that's what we desire to do. That's what we want to do. Paul, there, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, he describes it this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a hopeless circumstance. That is man's true and natural circumstance. Dead in his trespasses and sins. Those of you that trust in Christ, that's what you were. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells them, so were you. At one time, that's what you were. Chasing after the prince of the power of the air. Chasing after the sons of disobedience. Living in the passions of the flesh. As it says, by nature, children of wrath. You have two kinds of people. You have children of wrath, right? You have children of righteousness. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. There's but two positions that you can exist in. That is our true situation. And as Jonah confesses here, he was in a hopeless circumstance. He was in a hopeless situation. The Lord had to intervene. He intervened in a way that he never would have imagined. Going into the water, he was saved by a great fish. Here as a sinner, hopelessness exists in you apart from Christ. And know that, dear friend. There's no amount of effort that you can put forth. There's no amount of goodness that you can create in yourself. There's no amount of education that's going to solve your situation with sin. You need someone to act on your behalf. You need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. So we see that hopelessness. Secondly, we see the faith of the sinner. We see Jonah trusting in one other than himself, not leaning on himself, not hoping on himself. Again, there in verse 7 of chapter 2, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. See, this is Jonah in this hopeless circumstance. The circumstance that he's in, he's seeing it rightly. And he's remembering the Lord. He's turning to the Lord. His faith is being rekindled here at this time. Things that he believed before are becoming more and more a part of what he is thinking upon at this time. He had been quite distracted. He is a man who was greatly, greatly backslidden. In the middle of Jonah's hopelessness, the Lord is reaching out to him. The Lord showing kindness to him, showing kindness to him that he deserved not. He is comparing this time, this trust that he has in the Lord, this trust that he is placing in him, to being in his holy temple. I find that incredible. I pondered on that portion of the sentence for a while this week. This is a man in an absolute destitute situation. I can't imagine how uncomfortable he must be, how difficult he must be. He probably feels like someone who is on the edge of actual death. And he compares this time where he is calling out to the Lord as being in his holy temple. See, from a worldly perspective, he's still hopeless. From a worldly perspective, he is without help. He's under the ocean. He's in the belly of a great fish. He is as good as dead. But he is here, and he is seeing himself from an eternal perspective. He's seeing himself in a way that he should have been seeing previously, and in a way I will point out as we continue in this book, the Lord's going to need to continue to work with Jonah on this. We'll go through it when we get to chapter 4, but there are incredible similarities when you begin to lay down chapter 2 and chapter 4 together. There are things here in chapter 4 that Jonah needs to remember that he was trusting in here in chapter 2. But Jonah here is trusting in the Lord. There is this transporting power of faith. That though his circumstances at the moment had not changed, he's seeing it from an eternal perspective. We're going to spend a little time in Ephesians chapter 2 today. I'm going to go through Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7. I want you to see what Paul says here. Paul says this continuing on. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, Jonah here is seeing himself in this eternal perspective. Jonah here is seeing himself rightly as one who is raised up, one who is able to worship the Lord. See, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they don't suddenly get a bunch of money. They don't suddenly get a raise at their job. Their social circumstance doesn't just change immediately. I know there are some that will try to sell you that bill of goods. They tend to be on television. That's not the reality. But Paul says it this way, though. He says he seated us with him in heavenly places. See, because what you have in Christ is something that transcends your circumstance. What you have in Christ is greater than this world, which will and is fading away. That's where we need to remember. That's what we need to remember in our times of temptation, in our times of difficulty, in our times of pain. This is the good news. This is what we need to be remembering upon. That we were hopeless, but Christ acted on our behalf. We were hopeless in our sins. We had sinned against God greatly. We sin against an eternal God. There is an eternal consequence. The wages of sin is death. Christ showed love to us, did he not? Christ showed love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ acted on our behalf. Christ, the one who had clothed himself in flesh, Christ, the one who had kept the law perfectly. All of us who violate the law. All of us here, as Paul writes of, who are dead in our transgressions and sin. Unworthy of being redeemed. Unworthy of Christ acting on our behalf. He acted not because we were worthy. He acted not because we were good. He acted out of the kindness of his love for his people. And Christ never violated that law. Christ never broke the law in one place. So often we like to compare ourselves with others. At least I'm not like this. At least I'm not like that. The Lord is looking at your heart. Dear friends, you will give an account for every sinful thought you have had. You will give an account for every sinful desire you have had. You say, but this is just who I am. Yes, and that is your problem. That's what Paul is describing here. You need to be changed. You need to be raised up. You need to be born again. You need to trust in Christ. You turn away from that which you're trusting and turn away from these worldly things. Trust in Christ. See the hopelessness that is before you. See the vanity in trusting in that which is fading. Now, the writers of Scripture compare this at times to someone clinging to dust. Imagine that as a kid, you try to grab a giant handful of sand and squeeze it as tight as you could. And imagine the sand isn't wet. And it'll begin to go through your hand. And the more you squeeze it, the more that it begins to fall through. That is what it is like to cling to the things of this world that are fading away. Praise be to God, Jonah has been awakened. Jonah's circumstance, the Lord is using it to open his eyes. That's not always what happens. Some people like to teach this idea of, well, the person just needs to hit rock bottom, and they just hit rock bottom, and then they're going to turn around. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens, but not always. Sometimes people go further and further in their sin, and they just continue in their anger against God, continue in their anger against things that are good. I had a professor in seminary once that taught that revivals were merely a consequence of things that had happened in the society. A depression that happened would lead to a revival, or some type of a pandemic that occurred would lead to a revival. And the truth is, you can find situations where that happened. You can find times where a great difficulty happened in a particular society or a particular culture, and they turned to Christ. But you can find a great many times where that is not at all what happens. It's not just about the circumstance getting difficult. See, the person has to see the hopelessness of their circumstance, and the Lord will do that to us. The Lord will remind us in this life that this life is but short. This life is but a vapor. See, but there is true life in Christ. There's true life for those who come to Christ by grace through faith. So we see Jonah's hopelessness here. We see his faith, this transporting aspect of faith. And lastly, we see salvation. Salvation of the sinner. We see that in verse 9. Jonah just declares it. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. See, God is working in the life of this sinner. This isn't just a deistic idea. The Lord started everything and just kind of folded his arms and let things go. The Lord transcends. The Lord is intervening in time. Man was hopeless apart from this. We would be helpless apart from the work of Christ. Some will say, okay, so what are you saying here? Is there no free will? Is there no action that people do? Are you saying we're just robots? And I'm absolutely not saying that. I'm not saying anything even close to that. In fact, some will even say, well, is there such a thing as free will? Well, I would say yes, and I would say no. You could say yes and no to that question. Say, if by free will, do you mean do people freely act? Do people make choices and do certain things? Absolutely, they do. We're not robots. We are not a people that are just being acted upon and we have no choice of ourselves. We are choosing to do the things that we do. So the problem is that in our natural state, we don't want to do that which is good. We don't want to trust in Christ. We don't want to live in a way that glorifies God. It requires a change. We've used this example before, but I want you to think of it this way. You know, imagine we had a small animal. Imagine like you had a rabbit and I put a delicious steak in front of that rabbit. And that would that rabbit eat upon that steak? Well, no, he would not. That rabbit is an herbivore. He's not going to eat a steak. But if I put a carrot down there, he's going to eat it. Does the rabbit have the ability to eat that steak? Yes, he does. He's not going to choose it. It's outside of his nature. It's outside of what he is. The rabbit would have to be changed into a different creature. He would have to be changed to a creature like a dog that would freely choose the steak or choose the fruit or the vegetable. A change would have to happen. And that's our circumstance in our natural state. See, apart from the Lord acting upon us, we're not going to choose what is right. Imagine, remember, Lazarus in the tomb. Why didn't Lazarus just get out? Well, he was dead. Dead people don't walk around. Well, why when Jesus says, Lazarus, arrive, come here, why did he get up? Because he was alive. Dead people don't continue to sleep in tombs. I mean, living people don't continue to sleep in tombs. That's where dead people stay. He was changed within his nature, and he acted upon that. Martin Luther makes this point. He says, free will after the fall exists in name only, for the will is captive and subject to sin. Not that it is nothing, but that it is not free except to do evil. That's our natural circumstance. Now we see Paul unpacking some of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 as he continues. He says this. We see the work of God in the life of the sinner. We see God reaching out of a love for his people. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So what is not your own doing? Is it the grace that is not your own doing? The answer is yes. Is it the faith that is not your own doing? The answer is yes. Grammatically, that is how it is written. It is written that way in English, and it is written that way in Greek. Both faith and grace, they are a gift of God. They are an act of God. John MacArthur says this. He says, you added nothing to your salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary. That's why Jonah can say this. See, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is only the Lord that Jonah can thank. It is only the Lord to whom that he can boast in. Think of what Paul says there. So that no one can boast. Can some people boast about some things in their salvation? Which of you want to claim that you are saved because of your own goodness? Or was it you, in your great wisdom, in being able to see the lies of this world, in being able on your own to trust in these truths of Christ? Was it you, your own wisdom? I would dare say that would be something you could boast in. You could say, you know what, I am just able to understand this in ways that these other people are not. I am able to choose these good things in ways in which other people are choosing not to do. See, what makes you any different? If it's because of your wisdom, if it's because of your goodness, you've got a reason to boast. I think you could easily make that argument. But was it? No. None of us can boast. None of us would dare make such a prideful argument that it was my wisdom. It was my goodness. No, it was a gift of God. And Jonah here is rightly ascribing his salvation to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And we see what we should always see when someone is recognizing their hopeless circumstance and seeing how the Lord has intervened and saved them in the midst of that circumstance. You see thankfulness. Thankfulness there in Jonah 2 in 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. See, this is the source of Jonah's thankfulness to the Lord, the salvation that the Lord has given to him. He's remembering this redemptive work that the Lord is doing. The Lord's going to need to continue to work in him. He's not finished with Jonah yet. We're actually going to be hanging on the edge of our seats when we get to the end of this book. But we have a man here who is praising the Lord in the belly of a great fish. You have one more reminder there in Ephesians 2 and then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That you are saved by grace through faith. So it doesn't matter what I do. Of course it matters what you do. You were saved for good works. You were saved unto good works. And we're going to see this prophet that is making wise choices now, that is going to go and walk in obedience, is going to go and preach truth to the Ninevites, and many of them are going to repent. Still going to see his sinful heart. We're still going to see the ways in which the Lord is still working in his life. But you can trust this. Trust this. The Lord is going to finish what he started. The Lord is going to finish this good work. He is going to continue to intervene in your life. That's what he's doing here with Jonah, is he not? If he wasn't one of his children, if he wasn't one of his people, he could have just let him go. The Lord is a good shepherd. He's not going to allow his sheep to go away. The Lord is a good father. He's not going to allow one of his children just to run away. He is going to intervene. He is going to get a hold of that child. He is going to disrupt the environment of that child is trusting in, so that that child will remember where he should be looking, what he should be trusting in. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord is going to continue his work if you are in him. He is going to continue to conform you to the image of Christ. He is going to continue to work in you. He's going to bring it to its conclusion. He's going to accomplish what he has set out to do. Because the Lord is Lord over all salvation. He's going to bring it to pass. He's going to accomplish what he has declared that he will do. As Jesus says in John 10, beginning in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." See, the Lord is a good shepherd. He will gather his sheep. He will keep his sheep. He will discipline his sheep out of a love for his sheep. Because the salvation is of the Lord. It's to the Lord alone that we can trust. It's the name of Jesus that we trust in. God saves. That's what he does. The Lord saves. It is to the Lord that you can look for salvation. It is the Lord that we can trust in for our salvation. Left to ourselves, we would be absolutely hopeless. Spurgeon says this. Love this quote. He says, if God had provided every means of escape and only required the sinner, or rather this one who was enslaved, to get out of the dungeon, he would have remained there for all eternity. Why is it not the sinner by nature dead to sin? And if God does require of a sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then he requireth just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, seeing that man is unable to believe as he is obey, and is just as much without power to come to Christ as he is without power to go to heaven without Christ. The power must be given to him. And he's comparing a sinner there who is there in a dungeon, unable to move, unable to act on his own, unable to gain his own escape, and comparing him to one who wouldn't even leave if he had the opportunity, that someone has to act on his behalf. Dear friends, I pray that you would be pondering these truths. I pray that you would turn away from this comparison that we are so accustomed to in this culture. So often the news has just become tabloids, that it is nothing more than a comparison of this country to that country, of this person to that person, and people read these articles merely feeling better about themselves. Well, at least my country's not like this one. At least I don't have the political persuasion of this person over here. At least I haven't done this over here. All of this is vanity. These are not the ones to which you are compared. You are compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that is our circumstance. That is the reality of part. We are hopeless. We're like Jonah cast into the sea. One has to act on your behalf, and one has acted, dear friend. There's one, Christ Jesus, who has acted. In Christ, there is life. In Christ, there is true life. There is abundant life. There is salvation for the sinner. As Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is there. If you will come to Christ, if you will trust on him, if you will turn away from your own righteousness, you'll lay down these idols that you are clinging to, if you would first see the hopelessness of your situation. As the hymn writer says, only thing that is required is that you see your need of him. And for most people, that's the step they can't take. They can't see their need for Christ. They're so focused upon the ways in which they are wiser than other sinners. They're so focused on the ways in which they are more righteous than other sinners that they can't see their need for the one who has acted that they might be saved, that they can have true life. Oh, dear friend, that you would see this, that you would see this first step, that you would understand the necessity of understanding your hopelessness, the reality of your situation. See, Jonah didn't see that at first. He sat very comfortable as he went out to the docks and he bought his ticket. He was very comfortable as he was on the ship and it was sailing. It was thrashing about even. Utter foolishness. He was in dire straits. Water was probably under his feet as he rested, as he slept there asleep. Pagan sailors are waking him. What are you doing? Get up. Such a picture we have. Such a picture of each of us in our sin doing that which is so destructive to us, doing that which is so destructive to the relationships around us, doing that which is so destructive to those who love us and care for us, continuing on in that slumber. You must be awakened. I pray that you will awake. I pray that you will see. I pray that you will see hopelessness apart from Christ and not stay there. It's not about just getting depressed. It's not about just seeing, well, nothing as good is going to happen. It's about seeing the reality of where you are and a recognition of the path that has been given in Christ Jesus. And in Him you can have life and you can have true life. In Him you can be placed in heavenly places. In Christ you can be the greatest pauper on the earth. And you will be greater in Christ than the greatest king who knows not Christ. That king's not in heavenly places. That king is ruling over a world that is fading away. But in Christ, your friends, in Christ, your friends, you have an inheritance in an eternal kingdom that will never fade away, that the moth and rust cannot destroy, an inheritance that is being passed down to you by the Creator of the universe, which is Jesus Christ, the one who has came on your behalf, that you can have life, have true life, and have it abundantly. Oh, my dear friend, that you would be clinging to Christ, that you would run to Christ, she would turn from this world that is fading and fading away. Oh, let's pray.